Welcome to session number four of our Hebrew study. And if you're watching online, we welcome you as well. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. Your word is spirit, and you are spirit. So encountering the word is to encounter you. So tonight we seek after you, your spirit, to move among us, open our minds to understand the scriptures. We're seeking after you tonight. We're seeking after truth, not opinions, but truth, that we might know you, the one true God, in Jesus whom you have sent. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Chapter 3 ended pretty heavy last week. If you were here, you probably noticed that. If you didn't notice that, I don't know how. I can tell you I left stunned last Wednesday night. I left moved. Went home, sat down, still moved. I don't know if it had that effect on you. Had that effect on me. So chapter 3 ends, and chapter 4 begins the same way. And here it is. It's a warning. If you've got ears to hear, it's a warning. You can take it for what it's worth. First verse, chapter 4. God's promise of entering his rest still stands. What is the rest? Some people read that and they'll just think, well, heaven. Okay. But it's more than that. There's something inside of that that'll come before that. There's something else. God's promise to entering his rest still stands. So we ought to tremble with fear that some of you might fail to experience it. What if that's somebody here tonight? Some of you might fail to experience God's rest. What is it? So that's what we're going to talk about. So let's focus on the good news. God's covenant promise is still within reach. So right now today, what is this, March the 4th? God's covenant promise to enter his rest is open. The door's open. The rest on the other side of the door, it's open. It's right here. That's the good news. The bad news is some might fail to experience it. I remember standing here Sunday, I believe it was the first service, and I just finished preaching, and this thought came over me, and it just was this. Many of them are not ready. They think they're ready, they're not ready. Not ready. And I was overwhelmed by that. I'm still overwhelmed by that. Many are still not ready. They'll tremble with fear that some might not experience this rest. So let's focus on the good news, God's message of God's rest. Verse 2. For this good news, here we go, it's good news. This good news that God has prepared this rest has been announced to us just as it was to them. So let's just say New Testament, Old Testament. It was announced to the church like it was to the Old Testament, to the Gentile like it was to the Jew. But it did them, the Old Testament Jewish people, it did them no good. What? Good news was announced, but it did them no good because they didn't share the faith of those who listened to God. Announced to us, who is the us? Church age, Jews, and Gentiles. Just as it was to them, Old Testament Jewish people. A salvation, listen carefully, a place of rest in the promised land, accessible by faith in Jesus Christ. But this good news of salvation is only good news to those who believe it and receive it by faith. That was a big topic last week. The promised land was of no value to many of the Israelites because they didn't share the faith of the ones that actually listened and believed. They personally received the promise because they listened to the promise and they believed the promise. So when it got time to take, to enter the promised land, they entered it. They entered it by faith. They entered the promised land. It's not philosophical. It's not theological. You have to enter it. You have to believe it and enter it. And let's go to verse 3. For only we who believe can enter his rest. As for the others, and last week, what was it, 601,728? But as for the others, God said, in my anger, I took an oath. They will never enter my place of rest. Well, what does that mean? You're lost. You will never enter my place of rest. Even though this rest has been ready since he made the world. What's the rest he's talking about? He's connecting it to when he made the world, he'd already prepared it. We know it is ready because the place in the scripture where it mentions the seventh day, please listen to me. He is connecting the seventh day of creation to this rest. What is it? I'm not doing it. He's connecting the seventh day of creation to this rest that many ought to be afraid that you won't enter it. What is it? On the seventh day, God rested from all of his work. But in the other passage, God said, they will never enter my place of rest. He's connecting the seventh day to this rest that many people aren't going to be able to experience. God compares his seventh day Sabbath rest to our place of rest. So over here in the beginning, there was 6 days God created everything, and on the seventh day, there's a place of rest on the seventh day. It's a Sabbath. It's rest. Then he's looking out into the future and saying that salvation will also have a place of rest. And some of you ought to be fearful that you won't enter that place of rest. It's comparable to the 6 days and then take 1 day for rest. And over here on the seventh day will be the rest. Stay with me. Many Jews believe the 6,000th year from Adam, that when creation, from Adam's creation, when you get to the fulfillment of 6,000 years. By the way, what year is it in the Jewish calendar? 5786. If they were right, which I doubt they are, but if they were right, it would be 214 years until it hits 2,000. And to hit 2,000, I mean, till it hits 6,000, excuse me. In 214 years, it hit 6,000. Now, I'm only just telling you what they think. Many Jewish people believe that when Earth creation hits 6,000, it will enter the Sabbath. It will enter 1,000 years of rest, 1,000 years of Sabbath. Now, the Jews believe that that will usher in a messianic kingdom. Not necessarily the Messiah. A lot of them don't even believe that. But a messianic era in which the messianic kingdom. Now, what's interesting is that corresponds to the church that believes that there will be a millennial, 1,000-year reign of Christ. So they both end up being 1,000 years at the end of perhaps the 6,000th year. The Jews believe that Adam and creation happened 3,760 years before Christ. 3,760 years before Christ. I mean, they've got, that's what they believe. This is based on the scripture. Where's this come from? Where do you get this 6,000 years and then there's 1,000 years of rest? It's based on the scripture where a day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years is like a day. You're going to find that two places in the Bible, Psalms 90 and 2 Peter 3. Most biblical scholars, here's where it gets interesting, and I'm going to say it up front. I'm going to get into this in incredible detail on Palm Sunday and on Easter. So if you don't come on Palm Sunday and Easter, you're going to miss it. Okay, but I'm going to give you a teaser tonight, okay? Here's the teaser. Most biblical scholars believe the day that Jesus died, it is pretty much the consensus, though there are people who don't believe it. The consensus is he died on February 3rd, 33 AD. You know what February 3rd, 30, you know what February 3rd is? February, why did I say February? April. I knew that didn't sound right. They believe he died on April 3rd of 33. You know what April 3rd is this year? It's Good Friday. And it also, for our church, it'll be the first of four services that we will have for Easter, a Friday, a Saturday, and two on Sunday. If that date is correct, April 3rd, 33 AD, if that date is correct, April 3rd this year, Easter weekend, will be 1,993 years since the death of Jesus. You with me? Because that's 33. So 2026 will be 1,993 years. So this year, 2026 is 1,993 plus 7 years would equal 2,000. You with me? It would equal 2,000 years. 2,000 years would be, and if that's correct, would be 2033. So using this simple calculation that he died on April of 33, when would 2,000 years be from his death? It'd be the year 2033. If you believed in a seven-year tribulation that happens before the return of Christ, if you subtract 7 years from 2033, what do you get? Some of y'all got calculators, some of you have minds. What do you get? 2026. Now, it's an interesting thought that 2033 will be the fulfillment of the 2,000 years, which is actually 6,000 years from creation. And is it possible, and it's a what-if thing, is it possible that that will equal the return of Christ and that will equal the beginning of the Sabbath, the rest that we're talking about in Hebrews 4? 1,000-year rest, Jesus reigning on the earth, and everything rests. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and they will train for war no more during that 1,000 years. It's rest. It's peace. God didn't rest on the Sabbath day because he was tired. He rested because he was finished. The plan of God to give a Sabbath rest was already in place, even in Genesis. It was called the seventh day. What I just read to you from Hebrews, those first few verses, it was planned from the beginning. What? This rest that some ought to be afraid that they won't enter it. This rest. The Bible says that the mature believers will understand this mystery of God's rest. I didn't say that. He says mature believers will see it and understand it. Here we go. 1 Corinthians 2:6. Yet when I was among mature believers, I do speak with words of wisdom, but not the kind of wisdom that belongs to this world or to the rulers of this world who are soon forgotten. No, this wisdom we speak is the mystery of God. His plan that was previously hidden, even though he made it for our ultimate glory before the world began. Now, what am I trying to connect? I'm trying to connect this seventh day of rest, this 1,000 years, which from a church perspective, I believe that Jesus is going to reign on the throne of David on this present earth for 1,000 years after the tribulation. After the tribulation. Now, the Jewish people would hold a different position. They don't see Jesus as the Messiah, but they also believe there will be 1,000 years of rest after the earth finishes its 6,000th year. And they do this connection that in 6 days, 6,000 years, a day in the Lord is like 1,000 years like a day. Everything will be finished, and then there's the rest. In Titus 1:1, this letter is from Paul, a slave of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. I have been sent to proclaim faith to those God has chosen, and to teach them to know the truth that shows them how to live godly lives. This truth gives them confidence that they have eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised them before the world began. And now, at just the right time, he has revealed this message, which we announce to everyone. It is by command of God our Savior that I have been entrusted with this work for him. The Sabbath rest is part of the creation itself. 6 days he created, and on the seventh day he rested. It is linked to creation. If it is the beginning, isn't it also logical it will be the ending? It'll just be, when I've said over the years, we'll go all full circle just to get back to Eden. We also go full circle to get back to the Sabbath, when God will rest. And every time I bring that up, I want you to think about that first verse. Some of you ought to tremble with fear that you might not enter that rest. So can I just say what I'm trying to say? Many people will be in the church, and they think that they will enter the millennial kingdom rest, and they won't. Why? Same reason they didn't enter the promised land in the Old Testament. They didn't have faith. They didn't have faith. They believed in the existence of God, but that's not called faith. Do you see it? The mystery has been revealed through Christ and the coming of the Holy Spirit. This truth gives us confidence, which is faith, that we have eternal life. And what is that? Rest in the promised land. I remember standing here Sunday morning, and I read in all three services Sunday to try to bring everybody into this war in Iran with Israel. I read a verse from Acts chapter 2, and I didn't have time to get into detail, but here was the verse. God has promised on an oath. This is Peter speaking at the beginning of the church, the very first church day, the day of Pentecost. God made an oath that the Son of David would sit on a throne in Jerusalem. Well, you read the Bible. Did you ever read in the Bible where Jesus sat on a throne in Jerusalem? No, but he's going to. When? During the Sabbath, when the earth is at rest. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and they will train for war no more. When? At the end of the tribulation. Let's go back to Hebrews. Some of y'all got that glassy-eyed look. So verse 6. So God's rest is there for people to enter. He announced it even in the beginning. He's connecting Hebrews to creation. I didn't connect it. He's connecting it. So God's rest is there for people to enter, but those who first heard this good news, let's say Israel, failed to enter. Why are they failing to enter? They failed to enter because they disobeyed God. So God set another time for his rest. So what's the other time? I'm kind of talking about it. They made another time for his rest. And that time is today. And I want you, when he says today, what I think he's referring to is that door is open. That door is still open. What's the first verse I think we read tonight? That door is open. God's promise of entering his rest still stands. You know what it means? The door's open. It's good news. The door's open. God's rest is there for people to enter, but those who first heard this good news failed to enter because they disobeyed God. So God set another time for entering his rest. That time is today, while the door is open. And God announced through this through David much later in the words already quoted, today when you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. On the day that he invites you through the door of faith, go through the door. What was Israel's dilemma? 12 of them went over and spied. He invited them through the door of the promised land. Come in. I'll go ahead of you. I'll fight for you. I'll send hornets ahead of you. I'll take care of the Canaanites. The door's open. Come in. Did it go in? No. They came back terrified. There's giants over there. What does Hebrews teach us? Don't do what they did. Unbelief is fatal. Disobedience is the seed of unbelief. The promise of eternal life in a promised land is of no value to unbelievers. Anybody listening? The promise doesn't change. The promise is God. God doesn't change. It's standing right here. The door's open. But if you're an unbeliever, that door is meaningless to you. It's meaningless because you don't believe there is a door. Or maybe it's this universalism thing and you believe everybody gets through the door. Even though everything in the Old Testament says they didn't get through the door. I'm not trying to make people question your faith. And I know that's probably what it sounds like. Make you insecure. Go home, nervous wreck, can't go to sleep. I'm going to hell. That's not the plan. The plan is what? He says, make your calling and election sure. Quit playing a stupid game. This is your life. Some of you ought to tremble with fear that you might fail to experience the rest that God opened in behind that door. And what if that door's about to open? What if? Because they will never have a faith. The promised land is of no value to unbelievers because they will never have the faith to take hold of this prize. The generation that left Egypt and had tasted Egypt wanted to go back to Egypt. After all the miracles, after everything they saw, you know what they did? They got together and said, let's get somebody to replace Moses. We're going back. But you were a slave, but I was a happy slave. But you'll die outside the promised land. Can you see the pictures? Egypt is a symbol of sin. Egypt is a symbol of the love of this world. It's a sign. It's called idolatry. Can you see that? Can I just get that point? To love this world is from God's perspective, not mine, from his, to love this world, want to go back to Egypt, when he's offered you a place of rest in the promised land, is simply idolatry. You chose another God, go have him. I'll let you go. Go follow your other God, and you'll die outside the promised land. Idolatry hardens the heart of man because that person's heart and devotion are divided between God and this world. Two masters heading in two different directions. In 1 John 2:15, this is pretty plain. Do not love this world. Don't do it. This world's Egypt. This is our Egypt. You want to get out of here. Do not love this world or things it offers. For when you love this world, you do not have the love of the Father in you. You ought to be absolutely homesick all the time for heaven. For the world offers only a craving for physical pleasure, a craving for everything we see, pride in our achievements, pride in our possessions. Look at my car, look at my house, look at my trophy, look at my stuff, look at me, you're in Egypt. You're in Egypt. These are not from the Father. They are from this world, they're from Egypt. And this world is fading away, along with everything that people crave, but anyone who does what pleases God's gonna live forever. Doors open, doors open. But you know what? Egypt is cool. Egypt is fun. Egypt is right now, and everything you talk about, preacher, is always out there in front of me. It's called faith. It's the test. It's the test. It's called faith. You remember last week how we compared Joshua and the promised land to Jesus? Now this comparison comes up again in chapter 4. Let's look at verse 8. Now if Joshua has succeeded in giving them rest, okay? What's Joshua? Moses dies. Joshua takes over, and he takes them over the promised land. It's, you know, 40 years after the original door opening, but he takes them over. Moses is dead. If Joshua had succeeded in giving them rest, God would not have spoken about another day of rest still to come. So the rest is not Israel living in Canaan, is it? Y'all with me? The rest is not Israel, Joshua across the river in Canaan. That's not it. So there's a special rest waiting for the people of God. What is it? I contend to you tonight, it's the seventh day. It's what's on the other side of the seventh day also, but it begins with the seventh day, the Sabbath. Do you realize, I could go forever on this part. Do you realize that the rapture of the church, the resurrection of believers, happens 7 years before the time of rest when Jesus reigns in Jerusalem? So he wants everybody who died from Pentecost to the rapture to come and share the rest of that 1,000 years. He wants everybody in there, so he raises them all up. Now, a bunch of people will be alive. I'm still counting on that one. That he won't have to come get me out of a grave, he'll come get me out of the office, okay? And they're gonna be raised. Everybody, every believer from Pentecost to the rapture will come up and they'll get resurrected bodies. They'll go to the wedding supper of the Lamb, and then when the tribulation is over, the Sabbath begins, the rest, the seventh day, the 1,000 years on the earth, when Jesus reigns on David's throne in Jerusalem. And he didn't want anybody to miss it, so he raised them all up and transplanted them now inside the Sabbath. Y'all go get your rest. Whew, I got goosebumps. I wonder how many of you believe that. It makes Egypt not look so hot anymore. Right? I'm going to go back to verse 8 because I don't know where I stopped. Now, if Joshua had succeeded in giving them rest, God would not have spoken of another day of rest still to come. So there is a special rest still waiting for the people of God. I just went through that. For all who have entered into God's rest by faith, have rested from their labors just as God did after creating the world. He just did it again. He just linked the seventh day to the creation seventh day. He just did it again. He's linking them. So, what do I do with this knowledge? Let us do our best to enter that rest. But if we disobey God, if you do what they did, if you disobey God, as the people of Israel did, we will fail. Fail what? What's it mean? You won't enter the rest. You won't make it. You won't make it. What is the another day rest of God? A special day of rest. What is it? Those who know the truth, they know what's at stake here. They will do their best to enter that rest. And I know when I say those words, when I already know, I will get criticism reading that. People say, oh, you're one of those preachers that preaches salvation by works. No, I'm one of those preachers that reads the Bible out loud. Do your best to enter that rest, because let me tell you what, it won't be easy. There will be opposition, and everybody around you will be going the other direction, going toward Egypt. They're all going to be heading toward Egypt. And you're going to decide who you are and what you believe. Do not love this world or anything in this world, because if you do, the love of the Father is not in you. You got to get out of Egypt. So Paul describes it like this. Do your best. Do your best. Is this salvation by works? No, this is the works of salvation. 1 Corinthians 9:24. Don't you realize that in a race, everyone runs, but only one person gets the prize? So, church, run to win. So let me ask you a question. All this will make some of you mad, but it's too embarrassing to get up and leave now. So, how many of you in your Christian walk, you're running a race like it's life and death, and you're running to win? It's not a sideline. It's not something I do when I get some free time. I'm in this race. I'm in this race to win. I'm giving my best effort. I'm loving. I'm serving. I'm sharing. I'm living it. I'm living under the Spirit's power. Or are you coasting? How many ministries are you involved in the church, outside the church? What's it mean? Do your best. Don't you realize that in a race, everyone runs, but only one person gets the prize? So run to win. All athletes are disciplined in their training. They do it to win a prize that will fade away. I remember several years ago, I told a story. It's a funny story. I was in high school, played football. We won state. We went to the state. First time Anderson County ever went to the state, and we were all proud of ourselves. And we got this trophy, and they put this trophy in the trophy case there at the gym at Anderson County. And I'm thinking, that's what I'm thinking. And years go by, years go by, years go by. I went back in there, and I looked in that trophy case thinking, that thing's upside down in the back of the case. You know what it means? Nothing. Nothing. Everything in this life outside of Christ, nothing. All those days I ran sprints, sweated in August, nothing. Nothing. But I'm going to tell you what, this race we're in, getting out of Egypt, getting into the promised land, it's everything. This is everything. Run to win. All athletes are disciplined in their training. They do it to win a prize that will fade away, but we do it for an eternal prize. So I run with purpose in every step. I'm not just shadow boxing. I discipline my body like an athlete, training it to do what it should. Otherwise, I fear, listen, this, you want a sobering verse in the Bible? Underline this one. Preachers always underline this one. I fear that after preaching to others, I myself might be disqualified. That I might stand up here and tell you that, and then I'm not running. Or I've got comfortable in Egypt. This is the Apostle Paul, one of the most holy men that had probably ever lived on the earth. And he knows the danger of Egypt. He knows the danger of this world and the deceiver. He knows. Run to win. Run as if your life depended on it. There will be losers. Those who do not enter the promised land of God's rest. There will be no participation trophies. Makes me ill. You kids go out and play sports and they give them a participation trophy. Bunch of wimps. There are not going to be any participation trophies. There's going to be losers. That last sentence in verse 27 always moves me. last Wednesday, I told you when I opened up tonight, I left here last Wednesday and I had a hard time going to sleep. And I left here Sunday and the same thing's happening. What? I'm looking at this huge audience, maybe almost 1,300 people here Sunday. And I'm thinking, many of you are not going to make it. You're not going to make it. And you're in the room and you've been exposed to the truth. But you're not running a race to win. You're in Egypt. I fear that after preaching to others, I myself might be disqualified. And you know what that fear does? It drives me to my knees. I say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Have mercy on me. These next two verses are central and powerful to me. They describe the night that God changed my life. I'll have a hard time explaining it to you. It was August 1988. Some of you already know the story. I'm sitting in a church. The preacher's preaching. I have no idea what he said. I just know what God said. God said, either you believe it all or you believe none of it. Tonight you'll decide. I decided. I believe it all. He opened the door in front of me. Terrified as I was, I walked through the door. Everything changed after that night. Everything in my life changed. And why does this affect me? Look at Hebrews 4:12. The word of God is alive and powerful. You see, I still wasn't sold on that in August of 1988. I still wasn't sold on it. That's why I think he said to me, either you believe it all or you believe none of it. You can't parcel out one portion of it or maybe say, I'm into the red letters. No, all of it. All of it. For the word of God is alive and powerful. It's sharper than the sharpest two-edged sword, cutting between soul and spirit, between joint and marrow. It exposes our innermost thoughts and desires. What? Just reading it does that to me. It exposes my innermost thoughts and desires. It purifies me. The light penetrates my darkness and purifies me. Takes out the dark corners. It's powerful. It's alive. It's a spirit. It's Him. It's Him. Everything is naked and exposed before His eyes, and He's the one to whom we are accountable. It's Him. How you read the Bible has a whole lot to how you look at Him. I believe the Word of God is from Genesis to Revelation. I had an email. I don't know who he is. I guess it's a he. I had an email a while back. Somebody wanted to argue. And you know what he said to me? He said, preacher, you need to read more Jesus and less Paul. I got a feeling I know what he meant. You need to read more Jesus and less Paul. He just believes the red letters, the words of Jesus, are the word of God. Paul's commentary. Either you believe all of it or you believe none of it. And if that's true, just the red letters, then where's salvation? How are you going to know about what it means to be saved? I believe the word of God is Jesus. God in the flesh, and I believe the word of God is spirit. That when I read this, it is spirit. It's not a cousin of spirit, it's spirit. I believe the Word of God is working in concert with the ever-present Holy Spirit dwelling inside me right now, revealing the power of the book of Hebrews. I don't think I can possibly do this apart from the Spirit. I know I can. I know me. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is inspired by God. And is useful to teach us what is true, make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we are wrong, teaches us to do what is right. God uses it. What? What's it? This. God uses it to prepare and equip His people to do every good work. And let me just throw this out there. This past week, how much time are you spending in here? But I love Jesus. How do you even know who he is? How do you know who he is? I believe the word of God is the bread of life. And the bread of life is the word of God. You can't separate them. You can't divide this thing up. Whoever eats this bread will not be hungry for the world's bread anymore. It satisfies the soul. The soul. I believe this bread of life is also, here we're going to change gears. Some of y'all be happy we're changing gears. The bread of life is also our high priest. Right now, standing between us and God the Father. I believe the bread of life is a person, the Word, the Spirit is the person. And right now, he's standing between us and the Father, and he's preparing a place for us at the Father's house. Hebrews 4:14. Let's keep going. So then, since we have a great high priest who has entered heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to what we believe. Why do you need to hold firmly to it? Because Satan can't stop God, but he can stop you from believing in God. And that will be your ending. The high priest of ours understands our weaknesses. For he, Jesus, faced all the same testings we do, yet he did not sin. So let us come boldly to the throne of our gracious God. That doesn't mean arrogantly. That just means that you come because he told you to come. He told you to come. So let us come boldly to the throne of God. There we will receive his mercy. And we will find grace to help us when we need it most. Holding firmly means no drifting. We dealt with that 2 weeks ago. No drifting. Hold firmly to the Word of God. Not just the red letters. All of it. Come boldly to the throne of God. Don't be afraid because our high priest is there with us. If you were here Sunday, I told you he's holding the seven stars in his right hand. He's there with you. He's walking among the seven gold lampstands. He's there with you. I don't want to go in there by myself either. I don't want to go into the throne of the Father by myself. But if he's offered to go with me, to stand between me and God as my high priest, then yeah, I should go boldly. Because he's going in too, especially when we need him the most. Come boldly. Stand with your high priest, Jesus. We're going to jump now into chapter 5 to continue the high priest picture of Jesus. Verse 1, every high priest is a man chosen to represent other people in their dealings with God. He presents their gifts to God and offers sacrifices for their sins. And he is able to deal gently with ignorant and wayward people because he himself is subject to the same weakness. That is why he must offer sacrifices for his own sins as well as others. Now, we're defining the role of a Jewish high priest. Every high priest is a man. He's a chosen man. You can't self-appoint. You can't say, hey, I think I'd be a good one. No, that doesn't work. This high priest presents gifts and sacrifices to God. Sacrifices to atone for sin. He makes sin offerings. What are sin offerings? From God's perspective, the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin, but they can atone for sin. You with me? What does it mean, atone? It's a temporary payment to hold back God's wrath and justice. That's it. It won't work. It won't last forever. In fact, every year, what they have to do, the Day of Atonement, they had to go back in. The high priest had to go back into the temple and do it again. And for 1 year, it would hold back God's wrath and judgment against sin. But then he'd have to go do it again, and he'd do it again, and he'd have to do it again, do it every year, the Day of Atonement. The original role of high priest was a man like other men. So he could understand the failings of man because he is a man who also had failings. Aaron had to offer sacrifices. He's the original high priest appointed by God through Moses. Aaron had to offer sacrifices for himself before he could offer sacrifices for others. So he had to purify himself before God would use him to purify others. So let's go to verse 4. And no one can become a high priest simply because he wants such an honor. No self-appointments. He must be called by God for this work. Just as Aaron was. Aaron didn't self-appoint. By the way, what happened to Aaron's two sons when they didn't do it exactly the way God said? God struck both of them dead. You know what the crazy part of that story is? After God struck them dead, God told Aaron, don't cry. Don't show remorse, because if you do, I'll strike you too. But everybody goes into the presence of God, right? No, they don't. He must be called by God for this work, just as Aaron was. That is why Christ did not honor himself by assuming he could become high priest. He was chosen by God. God chose Jesus to be the high priest, who said to him, here it comes, this is big, you are my son, today I have become your father. That was Hebrews chapter 1. We did that the first session. When God said, today you have become my son, today I have become your father, in that moment, he is appointing Jesus as the high priest. He's appointing him. The Father appointed Jesus as our high priest when the Father called Jesus son. If you go back to chapter 1, what does it say? To what angel did God ever say, today I have become your father, today I have become your son? What angel did he ever say that to? None, never. Who's Satan? He's an angel. Did God ever call him to be what he made Jesus to be? No. But does he want to be? Yes. And there's the battle in heaven that came to earth. I admit that this scene is above my human comprehension. What? What scene? Today I have become your father, today you have become my son. That stretches everything in my brain. It does. But I receive it as truth by faith. The religious leaders of Israel struggled with the same issue when Jesus reveals it to them. Jesus wouldn't glorify himself. The Father was going to glorify his Son. So let's jump to the Gospel of John 8, verse 50. And though I have no wish to glorify myself, Jesus said, though I have no wish, he was humble. Though I have no wish to glorify myself, to say, I'm going to take Caiaphas's place as high priest. He was the high priest at the time. Though he had no wish to glorify himself, God is going to glorify me. He is the true judge. And I tell you the truth, anyone who obeys my teaching will never die. Can you imagine how that goes over? You're putting yourself at a pretty high level. Anybody who obeys my teaching is never going to die. And the people said, now we know that you're possessed by a demon. Even Abraham and the prophets died. But you say, anyone who obeys my teaching will never die. It's a pretty big claim, unless it's true. Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died, and so did the prophets. Here it comes. Who do you think you are, Jesus? And Jesus answered, if I want glory for myself, it doesn't count. You see, a high priest cannot appoint himself. He has to be appointed by God. If I want glory for myself, it won't count. But it is my Father who will glorify me. He will raise me to that seat, that position. You say, he is our God. But you don't even know him. But do you know when he said that? Those are fighting words to Israel. You don't know him? I know him. And if I said otherwise, I'd be as great a liar as you. But I do know him and obey him. And your father Abraham rejoiced as he looked forward to my coming. And he saw it and was glad. The people said, Jesus, you aren't even 50 years old. How can you say you've seen Abraham? If you've been here any at all for the last 9 weeks, you've heard this a bunch. And Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, before Abraham was even born, I am. And at that point, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus was hidden from them, and he left the temple. God honored and glorified Jesus and appointed him as our high priest. And I'm going to close tonight with a mystery. His name is Melchizedek. And before I read it, you need to understand that all Jewish high priests were required to be from what? The tribe of Levi, specifically from the family of Aaron. Do you know what the root of that is? Where is the root of this thing that every priest had to be from the tribe of Levi? Where does that come from? When Moses comes down off of the mountain, he's got the Ten Commandments, and Aaron, who's going to be the first high priest, he has built a golden calf along with the people who are reveling, and they're already going back to Egypt. That's what's happening. That golden calf is going back to Egypt because that represented the gods of Egypt. So they come down, and Moses flips out, throws the tablets down, crushes the golden calf, makes them drink it in water. And what's he do next? By the way, a plague breaks out among the people. And what's he do next? He says, who's on the Lord's side? Who's on the Lord's side? And the Levites, those from the tribe, the family tree of Levi, they all came and stood behind Moses. And he said, okay, let's see if you'll still stand behind me. Take a sword and go strike down all the people. Go strike down your neighbors. And the Levites picked up swords and went killing people in the camp. That's how you become a priest? That's how they became priests. That was it. He said, because you stood on the Lord's side. And from that point forward, the Levites were set apart. And the high priest came from the Levites, and the other Levites that didn't become high priests, they became servants or workers in the temple and in the tabernacle. So here's the point. Every Jewish priest, high priest, had to be a Levite, right? You with me? Jesus is from the tribe of Judah. Okay? You see, this is the point. Don't read everything else and miss the point. This is a new priesthood. It's not like the old one. This is going to be different. Jesus is from the tribe of Judah, and here comes the mystery of Melchizedek. We're going to probably touch on this in the next 2 weeks too, but I'll give you a bit tonight. And in another passage, God said to him, you are a priest forever. God's speaking to Jesus. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. While Jesus was here on earth, he offered prayers and pleadings with loud cry and tears to the one who could rescue him from death. And God heard Jesus' prayers because of his deep reverence for God. Even though Jesus was God's son, he learned obedience from suffering. He learned obedience from the things he suffered. In this way, what way? Suffering. In this way, God qualified Jesus as a perfect high priest, and he became the source of eternal salvation for all those who will obey him. And God designated him to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Jesus filled every high priest role except that he was not from the family of Aaron or a Levite. It also says he learned obedience from suffering. What a life lesson. Nobody likes suffering, but I'm going to tell you, it was through suffering that Jesus learned how to obey. You would never know how to obey if you never had a temptation not to obey. You with me? It's those moments of testing and suffering that reveal whether you have the mettle to obey or not when you are tested. So, who is Melchizedek? He was the king of Salem, which we believe to be a reference to Jerusalem. He's the king of Salem, and most people are convinced that Salem was the early name for Jerusalem. Let's go to Genesis chapter 14. After Abram returned from his victory over Chedorlaomer and all his allies, the king of Sodom went out to meet him. The king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Sheba, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, the king of Salem and priest of God Most High. You with me? He's the king of Salem. He's a mystery character. He's the king of Salem, Jerusalem, and he's the priest of God Most High. And he brought Abram some wine and bread. Melchizedek blessed Abram with this blessing. Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has defeated your enemies for you. Then Abram gave Melchizedek a tenth of all the goods he had recovered while he was in that battle. So who is Melchizedek? I'll throw some stuff out. We'll deal with this more in the next couple of weeks. Is he the pre-incarnate Christ? Let me just say, I don't know, but I doubt it. Okay? I don't know, but I doubt it. Is he the Son, Jesus, before the Son became flesh? That's kind of the same question. Is he the pre-incarnate Christ? I don't know, but I doubt it. The Jewish Talmud, which is rabbinical writings outside of the Pentateuch, outside of their other teachings, the Jewish Talmud refers to him as Shem, one of Noah's sons, or a Canaanite king priest who worshiped the one true God. Some would even suggest that he's an angelic figure connected to Enoch. That's way out there stretching. Or, which maybe this is the most common sense, is he simply a God-appointed Canaanite king priest in Jerusalem during the time of Abraham? Why the mystery around him? Mainly this scripture. We'll get into more of it in chapter 7, but I'm going to close with this. I'm going to jump ahead to chapter 7 kind of as a teaser. Why the mystery? Why is he such a mystery character? Let me read it. Hebrews 7, verse 2. Then Abraham took a tenth of all he had captured in battle and gave it to Melchizedek. The name Melchizedek means king of justice, and king of Salem means king of peace. There is no record of his father or mother or any of his ancestors. No beginning or end to his life. He remains a priest how long? Forever. Resembling the Son of God. That ought to be enough to get you back next week. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your Holy Spirit that convicts us. Thank you that you're holding the door open tonight. By your grace and the rest that you planned before the creation of the world is still available. And all we have to do is believe that you are who you say you are and follow you to the promised land. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts that will believe, receive, and obey you fully, fully. In Jesus' name and amen. Thank you all.